Well, good morning. As you guys get settled, if you guys could open to the book of Haggai, we're going to be in Haggai chapter 2 this morning. Haggai chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me introduce myself. My name is Trey Corey. I'm the campus pastor at our Southwood campus, and just popping over here this morning as Matt's on his sabbatical working on his doctorate in ministry. And so I'm grateful to get to be with you this morning, grateful to get to jump in as Matt is away, and it is a joy to get to be with you this morning. We're going to jump into Haggai chapter 2, and for those of y'all who may know me or those of y'all who may not know me, it may be helpful for you to understand, first of all, that I am utterly clueless when it comes to cars, okay? When it comes to car issues, when it comes to road trips and cars breaking down, I'm just not in a good place. I'm not self-sufficient in these kinds of moments. In fact, some car issues about a month ago kind of surfaced for me, a memory back to college that I had packed away deeply in my psyche to never really be unpacked again because it was that scarring. But it was probably our senior year spring break in college when me and eight of my closest friends took off from Texas A&M University and took off for the Grand Canyon. And it was probably about day two of that trip as we're taking off. A buddy and mine had got his dad to let us borrow his old school Cadillac. So I'm in a car in this old school Cadillac. Got another car as well, kind of in a caravan situation. And on day two, I'm driving this Cadillac. At which point in time, everyone that's in the car is absolutely falling asleep. So I'm the only waked soul at this point in time in this car, and we're just rolling west. Everything's going fine until things weren't going fine, at which point, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the car engine just drops out. Not physically, but the power just goes. Like, it's all of a sudden not propelling. The power steering all of a sudden begins to die, and I have no control over the car. And so all I can do is kind of get it off onto the shoulder of the road. At this point, I recognize the car is fine. Everyone's fine. Cars are whizzing by at this point in time, and every single warning light on the dashboard is lit up like a Vegas slot machine. And at this point in time, everyone's safe, but I have utterly no clue what has just happened, right? And I have no clue what I'm going to do next. And the problem is this. Though I'm with my buddy and my close friend, our childhood friend, we have three ladies in the back of the car, one of which I've had an interest in for about a year, and we just started dating, and things are very fragile at this point in time. She would end up becoming my wife, so you know the story's going to unfold just fine, right? But it was absolutely imperative at this point in time, in this moment, that I appear in control and poise in the midst of crisis, right? But I have zero idea what's going on in this car, so I do what any man would do in this moment. I just absolutely fake it and lie through my teeth, right? I tell the ladies, hey, it's just a small issue. We're going to pop the hood. We're going to take a look at it. We'll be back on the road in no time. I'll take care of this. Don't worry. Pop the hood, and my buddy and I step out, and at this point in time, the hood provides a visual barrier between us and the ladies because I don't want to see them know. I don't want them to see that I am just utterly about to panic because we're in the middle of the desert. And I have no idea why this car has died. I have no idea what we're going to do next. And so my buddy and I are looking at the car, which at this point in time, not only is there panic, but popping the hood only adds to the panic because as I look at the guts of a car, I know about as much of what's going on and identifying the parts of that car as if a surgeon had opened up a chest cavity. I'm that out of my woods right now in this moment in time. And so we're looking around. We're taking our time. We're trying to talk loud enough so it seems like we're diagnosing the issue. Meanwhile, we're saying to one another, I have no idea what's going on. I have no idea what we're going to do to you. He says no. And I was like, we're hosed. Like, it's over. Like, this trip has been great. I don't know what we're going to do. So finally, we decide, if we get our wits about us, we'll call the buddy's dad and kind of figure out what's going on. So we pop back in the car. We say, hey, ladies, does anyone have a cell phone? We just need to call the dealership. Just a slight issue with the carburetor. We're going to get it back up. But you want to confirm with the dealership, kind of our diagnoses. And so we get the cell phone, call the dad, and the dad begins to explain to us after we tell him what had happened that this old school Cadillac had something known as a kill switch that somehow got triggered while I was driving, which is why the engine died out, why the power steering departed, and why every single warning light lit up and we were going nowhere. And all we had to do was disengage the kill switch. So we disengage the kill switch, everything pops back up. We jump back in the car, we're back on the road. Everything's fixed, everything's resolved, right? My dignity intact, my integrity a little checked, a little bit compromised, but well worth it in the trade-off, right? Especially for a lady that I loved and I would marry, all right? Now, why do I say that? Why do I share that story? One, if you have car issues, I'm not your guy, all right? Two, if you've had family road trip issues this summer, I'm so sorry. I understand. I realize that's horribly painful and difficult. Again, don't call me. Third, the reason why I share that is I love Haggai chapter 2 because as we jump into Haggai, I think Haggai, the prophet's going to be a little bit like an auto mechanic who's going to pop the hood of our spiritual life, and he's going to identify specifically a kill switch that exists in our life. It's one that we often don't even notice because he's going to identify something that exists in all of our lives that is as routine and as commonplace in such a way that we never even question it or we don't even notice it. Well, what the prophet Haggai is going to do is not just identify it, but he's going to highlight for us that if it is left unchecked and if it is triggered in our lives, that what ends up happening for you and I is that there's a possibility that exists that begins to unfold in which our joy and our gratitude in life, our confidence and our trust in the Lord begins to erode slowly but surely. And what the prophet Haggai is going to do this morning for the nation of Israel is going to identify that specific kill switch in their life that also exists in our life. And specifically, it's the issue of comparison. That for the nation of Israel, but also for you and I, the absolutely human tendency to compare exists in all of our lives, and it has the potential to undo our gratitude, to erode our sense of joy, and even to erode and question and threaten our confidence in the Lord's provision and his presence. That's where the prophet Haggai is going to take the nation this morning in Haggai chapter 2, and that's where we're going to go, because I think ultimately what he's going to say to the nation in Haggai chapter 2 is as relevant to you and I as we jump in. So we're going to look at this issue of comparison. That's really where Haggai is going to take us. And in order to really kind of jump into Haggai 2, I want to reset for you the context of the book of Haggai. Kind of remind you kind of how we get to chapter 2 and kind of reset the context for you. Many of you will recognize that in 586 BC, Old Testament history, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and they deport them. The Babylonians' foreign policy at the time was they believed that conquered peoples were easier to control, easier to rule if they were removed from their lands and spread and assimilated into other cultures and other lands. They were just much easier to rule. By about 540 BC, the Persians will come along, they'll conquer the Babylonians, and they're going to have a different foreign policy related to conquered peoples. They're going to actually allow Jews to return back to the land. In fact, we know from Ezra, we'll look at this here in just a minute, that they're going to allow 50,000 Jews to return back to the land, and specifically to return and to rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 1 tells us here, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with them. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1 shows this amazing moment in which you have a pagan king that's going to issue a decree to the nation of Israel, allowing 50,000 Jews to return back to their land that they were deported and uprooted from. And they're going to return to the land, and they're going to be given a commission, and they're going to be championed and allowed to rebuild the temple. We know as the book of Ezra continues that the Jews do return, and they get an amazing start on this commission and project. Ezra chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written, and they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily. Ezra chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. So you have these Jews that are going to respond to this pagan king's decree and allowance. And the nation of Israel, many of them will head off back to the land, and they're going to come back, and they get on the land, and they begin to actually rebuild the temple. Year one of their return to land is fantastic. They lay the foundation of the temple. They reinstitute sacrifices on the foundation of the temple, and they begin to get back into worship of their king and their God. What happens, though? 16 years go by, and we find ourselves now in Haggai chapter 1, and 16 years go by, and they actually have ceased from building the temple. 16 years go by in which they've let the temple be desolate and untouched. Haggai chapter 1 picks it up, and we find this as God raises up the prophet Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? 16 years go by from Ezra chapter 3, in which case those that had returned to the land had absolutely not continued the work of rebuilding the temple. Not only had they not continued the work of rebuilding the temple, but instead they prioritized the completion and the building of their own homes. And according to Haggai chapter 1, it's not just that they were had completed the building of their homes, but they had paneled them in such a way that according to ancient Near Eastern records, that represented a luxurious move and kind of a construction project. That it wasn't necessary Some commentators will even argue that it would seem that from some of these resources that were utilized to rebuild and panel their homes, that they may have in fact actually utilized that which was provided for rebuilding of the temple, and they rerouted it and redeployed it into the building of their own homes. Haggai chapter 1 highlights there's a massive materialism problem in the nation of Israel and a massive procrastination problem. They've reprioritized into their own selfish pursuits. And so God raises up the prophet Haggai and he says, we got a problem. God's going to allow 16 years to go by in which the nation has not continued the work that had been commissioned even by a pagan king. And God raises up Haggai to say, we got a problem to the nation. Haggai chapter 1 ends in very good news. We get a kind of an upward move in the storyline because they're going to respond to the first message of the prophet Haggai in Haggai chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Haggai chapter 1 ends on this good note because what we see is that even after 16 years of materialism and procrastination, Haggai is raised up and the people respond to the prophet. They get back to the task that God had originally commissioned and that even a pagan king had blessed. They get back to what God had called them to, back to why God had called them back to the land and why they had even returned to the land to begin with. Haggai chapter 1 ends in a sense on a good note. But Haggai 2 is going to see about 4 weeks later, and we're going to pick it up in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, where we're going to focus this morning, realizing that they've continued the work, and now we're going to notice kind of how God engages with them next. Pick it up with me, if you will, Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. Verse 3 is going to be our critical passage, our critical verse for this morning. Notice what the prophet Haggai says in the second message to his people. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? 4 weeks have gone by in which these people have returned back to the task of rebuilding the temple. And here's what's happened in just 4 weeks' time. They've become incredibly discouraged because as they're rebuilding the temple, what they're seeing and what they recognize is going to happen with this temple pales in comparison to the temple that the elders and the leaders of the nation would have seen visually before it was destroyed in 586 BC. They also, the younger generation would have heard stories as to the grandeur and the glory of that temple. And as the younger generation is tasked and is beginning to rebuild this temple, they're quickly realizing this temple is going to pale in comparison to that temple. And so they're discouraged. And God responds within just 4 weeks, recognizing the discouragement, and comes right at this issue of comparison. There's three questions here in verse 3 that we're going to camp out on this morning, but I think this issue is massive for the nation, and it's massive for us. I want you to see these three specific questions because they're going to be massive as the prophet Haggai gives them to the nation. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem like nothing in comparison? These three rhetorical questions, in a sense, are going to build on one another. In each of them is going to, I think, teach us something different and unique about comparison. So we're going to spend the majority of our time on these three simple questions this morning because they ultimately unlock and teach us exactly how comparison operates. We see comparison revealed. I want to highlight, in a sense, how it operates, how it works in our lives. And we're going to take each of these questions one at a time because I think they teach us something uniquely and different about comparison. The first is this, that comparison, as we look at the first question, when he says, who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? The first thing I want us to see is this, that comparison affects every single person. Every single one of us, no matter our stage of life, no matter our location in life, no matter our circumstances, every single one of us struggles and inevitably operates by the natural human tendency to make comparisons in our life. We all absolutely do it. In fact, I was thinking back on this and thinking back to, it was actually Andy Stanley who talks about living in the land of Ur. And he talks about the fact that you and I often look to the left and we look to the right, wondering if we're faster, if we're richer, if we're better than the next person. But it's inevitable, we all do it. We do it in every realm of our lives. We end up inevitably wondering and thinking about whether we're faster, richer, better than the next person. For many of us, it started in junior high, middle school. I have a sixth grader who's stepping into sixth grade this upcoming year. Not totally there, but I still remember seventh grade and eighth grade middle school when I for the first time realized there's this thing called popularity. And I was on the outside of that circle, right? There was something that existed, and I was not on the in crowd. I was on the out crowd, and I spent the rest of high school never getting there, right? That there was a thing called popularity, and we began to make these social comparisons of one another in the midst of school. Gets that way to college where we wonder what kind of job we're going to get. We wonder what kind of spouse we're going to find, wondering whether our jobs and our spouses are better, richer, more beautiful than yours. We don't want to talk about it, but then we get into the parenting realm and we begin to think about raising kids, and we wonder if our kid's going to be smarter, faster, richer than yours, and maybe we even put some bumper stickers or decals on our car to highlight our kids' accomplishments, right? If you have decals in your car, it's totally fine. I'm just making a joke, right? But there's this natural human tendency that we want to not just champion our kids, but we want our kids to be better than your kids, right? All of life ends up falling into these comparisons. How many of us, no matter your industry, has spent so much of the last 18 months making comparisons of life pre-COVID and life post-COVID, right? In church, we talk about attendance and all those things, pre-COVID, post-COVID. How many of us have spent time thinking about our schools and the policies pre-COVID in school and the policies post-COVID in school, right? In our industries, we wonder what's happened to our industries pre-COVID and post-COVID. All of us have been making comparisons pre-COVID, post-COVID. It's absolutely natural and normal. But what I think Prophet Haggai is going to do for us this morning is he's going to take us into this natural and normal human tendency to make comparisons of ourselves with those around us. And he's going to say there's something inherently and significantly dangerous if we don't stop. It's actually Mark Twain that said that comparison is the death of joy. That there's something about the natural human tendency to make comparison that acts as a kill switch in our lives that undermines our ability to maintain joy and gratitude and even our ability to have conviction and confidence in God's provision and God's presence in our life. One of the things I want to do by setting up the context for you as you think about this passage is this, that ultimately God waits 16 years of the nation's materialism before he moves in and raises up Haggai to speak to them. He's going to wait all of 4 weeks to come to them a second time on this issue of comparison. Why? Because ultimately, I think comparison is even more dangerous than materialism, because ultimately, comparison probably drives materialism. The comparison is that dangerous that God doesn't waste much time in hell after waiting 16 years prior. He waits all of 4 weeks to move to them because this issue infects every single one of us and impacts all of us. For many of us, we look to the left and the right, and we constantly wonder, do we measure up? Or we do feel like we do measure up, and so instead of wondering and feeling insecure about whether we measure up, we look down on everyone else that's to the left or the right of us, thinking that we're better than them. We spend so much time, in a sense, on this kind of issue of comparison that it's functional off of an external standard. Notice, again, chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Then the nation was looking at the temple that they were reconstructing, and they were placing it against it, an external standard that existed, which was a past temple. Now, that's the way comparison always operates. It doesn't just affect every person, but it's always built off an external standard. It's always built off an external standard. But as we compare our lives, as we compare our circumstances against those that are to our left and the right, it's always based on some kind of external standard as to whether we measure up. A few different examples of some of these. For some of us, it's personality driven, that we look at those to the left and the right of us wondering, why isn't my personality like theirs? Which is ultimately a chase for approval, wishing that we measured up to what they're like. For some of us, it's not so much personality-driven, but it's possession-driven, wishing I had what they have, which is ultimately a chase for comfort and pleasure. For some of us, it's not personality or possession-driven, it's proficiency-driven, wishing I could do what they can do. And if I could do what they could do, then I would have the success they have, which is ultimately what I'm comparing myself against, wondering why don't I have the success they have, whether it's in their industry, their career, or their family. But in the midst of these kinds of comparisons, as we compare ourselves, it's always against an external standard that frankly is often fake and filtered. The external standard that we make against ourselves and our lives as we look to the left and the right is often against an external standard that is external to us of someone else's life that is often fake and filtered. Let me represent this for you. This is our dog Bear, all right? Which I'm gonna betray the entirety of my message so far and tell you my dog is cuter than your dog, all right? It's fine. I'm sure your dog has a great personality, but my dog is precious and can probably be fine on its own Instagram feed at some point in time, all right? This you may not recognize, but if you look a little bit more closely at the grass, it's a November or December picture as the grass is beginning to fade. This is our dog at his best. All right, this was my daughter's screensaver on her phone for a good while. This is an utterly precious dog, all right? I'm sure you have great dogs that love your kids and love your family, but they don't compare to this dog, all right? We've had him for about 18 months, and one of the things you also need to recognize about us is this is the first long-haired dog that we've ever had, which means we really haven't figured out how to brush the thing yet, and haven't really figured out the whole bathing thing quite well or the frequency well. So every time that the dog gets totally shaggy and out of control and we have to go get a haircut, its entire body is matted in hair knots that we haven't figured out how to resolve. And so every single time we go get him groomed, he gets shaved down to his very base, which is really why this is a picture of him about a month ago, all right? Now, you may be wondering, oh, that's a cool chic bandana. What's going on? A couple things. One, this is our shaven golden doodle, who is utterly shamed, which is why he can't even look at the camera, right? Two, that's not a chic bandana. His hair clumps had gotten so bad, and don't report me to some animal society, all right? But there wasn't blood frequently going to his ears, and so when the groomer shaved him and even his ears, blood was able to go to his ears for the first time in a while, which meant he would want to shake his ears, and the groomer was scared of him scarring his ears, so we had to wrap him in, not a bandana, but in a gauze to protect his ears from scarring. Now, why do I say this? One, if you have car issues, I'm not your guy. Two, if you need to know how to groom your dog, clearly I'm not your guy as well, right? We're still learning 18 months into having a long-haired dog. But why I say this is this. Do you think this picture on the right would have gotten any kind of airplay on Instagram or any other kind of public platform? Heck no, except for a message at Creekside on July 18th, right? Why do I share that? Because if you really wanted to compare your dog, the only picture I'm going to give you of our dog to compare your dog against is the one on the left. But this is reality of our dog in the last 6 weeks on the right. Thankfully, the bandana has come off, but his hair has still not grown back and probably won't grow back to that picture for another 3 months, all right? Reality often isn't what we see. And when we think about comparing our lives to others, we're often comparing against a standard that's fake and filtered. We compare our dogs to the one on the left, not the one that is the reality of our dog on the right. This is why I love Stephen Furtick's quote here when he says this, that the reason we struggle with insecurity is because we compare our behind the scenes with everyone else's highlight reel. That in the midst of comparison, as it tends to operate in our lives, it infects every single one of us, and it always operates based on an external standard that frankly is fake and filtered as we look to the left and the right. Because all we see of other people's lives is their presented picture often, or their presented view that they want us to see, but we often don't see the picture on the right of our dog, which is the real picture. And so we get, in a sense, into this comparison game against a doctored and perfected picture of someone else's life that doesn't actually have any kind of ring of reality for them, except for a glimpse and a moment in time that was real. And so as we think about comparison, it absolutely challenges not just our views of ourselves, but all of the views of the entirety of our lives. And it becomes a fake and filtered view that naturally misleads what we see. Which is why the second question, I think, begins to kind of push us even further as we think about the way comparison operates, is that it always operates by sight and not by faith. Notice the second question back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. And how do you see it now? The prophet says, as they're rebuilding the temple with the resources they have available, he says, how do you see the temple now? Notice the question, the rhetorical question is driving, I think, two things. One is the comparison always operates by sight and not faith. It always operates and intends to highlight what we see, not what we believe God can do. As they were comparing that temple to the former temple, they were comparing with based off of what they could see that was right in front of them at that moment in time. They couldn't envision what was going to come in the future. They were only making a comparison about what was right in front of them, and that was driving them at the time. It's always based on sight, not by faith, but also, and secondly, it also evaluates the present and not the future. The comparison as it operates in our lives is absolutely normal human tendency. It always evaluates and operates by sight, not by faith, and it always emphasizes the present, not the future. Often based on an external standard that's fake and filtered, it also drives us to what we can see that's right in front of us, present today, not concerned for and not believing what could occur tomorrow. That's the way comparison always operates. It's always driving us to those places, often not leaving room for what God can do or what God is doing for us to trust and believe by faith. Comparison drives us to what we see. It drives us to what's in front of us right now. It doesn't leave room for what God can do or what God is doing down the road in the future when we can't see it today. Last question here that kind of drives us to a head point. He says, and how does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? As they were building the temple that was right in front of them, he was driving them to the reality that for them it felt like this temple didn't just pale in comparison, but ultimately that it was worth nothing. That it wasn't significant, that it had no value, it had no significance in light of and in comparison to the temple that was before. It felt like nothing to them. And so they wondered, why continue to even invest in this temple when it feels like nothing? The last thing I want us to see as we think about the way that comparison operates is that it always evaluates things as all or nothing. It always evaluates things as all or nothing, that it takes us into the spin cycle where either we come out of that thing after a comparison feeling like someone and something is everything, or someone and something is absolutely nothing. There's no middle ground and middle range for the way that comparison works and operates in our life. Let me illustrate for you. I'm in a rabid Dallas Cowboys fan. We're about 48 hours from them reporting to training camp, and this is our year. This is the year that the Cowboys, okay. I thought that was going to happen, so let me abort that. In about less than 7 weeks, the Texas A&M football team shows up on September 4th in Kyle Field against Kent State. Can I get a whoop for that? And I can guarantee you one of two things are going to happen, because I know you're going to hate my Cowboys, all right? One of two things are going to happen on September 5th, the day after the game. Either we're going to destroy Kent State like we should, in which case we're going to say that Jimbo Fisher is the heir, anointed heir of all great things football. And Haynes King, if he's the new starting quarterback, he's a Heisman hopeful. Like, I mean, he's just going to deliver even in his entry year. And we're going to just raise and break out the anointing oils. And we're going to anoint everything and everyone because this is our year, right? Or I don't think we would lose, but let's say we struggle, right? We barely squeak out a win. That field goal goes right through the uprights. And we win on the closing seconds against Kent State. And what's going to happen next, right? Jimbo Fisher was just a flash pan moment last year. Just we all got lucky. Even a blind squirrel can find a nut, right? And Haynes King, God help him, but I mean, he's just got. I mean, how did he even get out of high school, right? Like, how do we get to this moment in time, right? In the midst of the aftermath of a football game, we always go one of two directions that are always extremes, right? Either that team that just won the game off of a field goal to the last second is bound for a national championship. Or that field goal hits the upright, the closing seconds, and that was a margin of victory, and now we think that team is worthless and trash, and we're just battered Aggie fans, right? Just another year like every year, right? That's what we do in sports. And yet we keep coming back every single year, right? I truly think this is the year for my Dallas Cowboys. I'm hopeful, all right? I'm drinking the blue Kool-Aid, all right? This is our year. This is what we do with sports, and it's funny, and we laugh. But in the midst of comparison, the same thing operates about ourselves, and it's not as funny when it's about ourselves. Because when you and I compare ourselves to others, or we compare our circumstances to others, what ends up happening is we're making up comparisons and evaluations based on an external standard that is fake and filtered, that emphasizes the reality of what we can see, what's right in front of us right now, leaving no room for what God can do in the future or what God is doing in the backdrop of what we can't see. And it lands us and spins us into a spin cycle in which we think something or someone is everything or they're nothing. And when it's about us, we tend to move toward the negative. And so we feel like we don't measure up. Our lives don't measure up. And we wonder why everything's going great for them over there, but our lives are in a hole and we just spin and spin downward into a bad spot. That's why Clinical Psychology Review says this, thinking about comparison, distorted views of self may arise and may be maintained by several components of the social comparison process, which may constitute a predisposition to chronic negative self-evaluation. Preliminary evidence suggests that depressed individuals and individuals thought to be at least at increased risk for developing depressive symptoms may exhibit differences along these social comparison dimensions. What are they trying to say? many of us and most of us in the midst of those kinds of social comparisons lean toward the negative, which means we end up making comparisons of ourselves against others in which we don't feel like we measure up, especially when it's against a fake and filtered view of what we think someone else's life is like. And it tends to spin us into a more likely and more increased at risk opportunity for depression, distorted view of self, and all of a sudden we don't believe God, we are who God says we are. All of a sudden, we don't believe what God's doing in our life, what he says he's doing in our life, and we begin to spin and spin into a spin cycle in which we cannot see what God has declared, and we cannot believe what he's declared. We can't even see ourselves as he's declared that we are. Comparison, this absolutely normal and human tendency that we often don't even think, don't even notice, is absolutely huge in our life and is absolutely dangerous in our life. I'm going to give you guys a few examples of times that we say the word nothing in our lives and evaluating something in our life thinking it's nothing. So how many of you have walked into your closet and said, I have nothing to wear? Right? I just noticed a picture from someone who had twins about 12 years ago, and there was a shirt that I was wearing in the picture that I just wore to the office last week. It was a little bit of a disorienting moment, right? Clearly my wardrobe has not evolved as quickly as maybe others, but for some of us, we walk into our closet and we say, I have nothing to wear. Now, do we literally have nothing in the closet? Of course not, right? What are we actually saying? That my closet, as I think about it compared to someone else's, that there's nothing in here that satisfies me that I feel like I can wear because it doesn't feel like it measures up against someone else's closet. How many of us have said, I feel like I have no free time, but we just binge watched some TV series over the last 2 weeks, right? So is it that we have no free time? No, it's that the amount of free time that we feel like we have compared to the amount of free time it seems like someone else has seems out of proportionate and out of balance. And so we're discontent with the free time that we feel like we have, even though we say we have no free time. How many of us have walked out of a job and felt like I make nothing? Clearly you don't make nothing, right? It just feels like you don't make anything compared to what you feel like you should make, or you're definitely not making anything compared to what it seems like someone else is making. And so we get in this comparison either of ourselves and someone else or ourselves and what we think that ourselves should be worthy and do. And now we have no sense of joy, no sense of gratitude in the midst of what God has provided us in the midst of that moment. How many of you said, I have nothing to offer, whether you think about church, you think about organization, community service, or different worlds or different arenas that you find yourself in? And yet we recognize that God's gifted every single one of us, that we all have something to offer. We all have a unique set of skills and passions. And so it isn't that we have nothing to offer, but it may be that we've found ourselves in the place that we're comparing ourselves to someone else who seems like they have way more to offer. So what do I have to offer? It feels like nothing in comparison to what they have to offer. And so we're discouraged and we never get started and we never lean in. Again, as Twain said, comparison is the death of joy. This absolutely normal human tendency that exists in all of our lives has a unique and dangerous potential and possibility to erode the sense of joy, the sense of gratitude that exists in our life, that ultimately makes it that we can't even trust in the provision and the promises of God. Notice exactly how, in a sense, as we kind of move from verse 3 and on, notice where the prophet's going to take us. He's going to move us past just how comparison operates, ultimately to how do we defeat it and how do we deal with it. If it's that dangerous, then what do we do and how do we guard ourselves against it? Ultimately, we're going to get two commands and two promises. Notice verse 4. Notice where we pick it up. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Love verse 4. You're going to get two basic commands that repeated over and over again. The command to take courage. That the reality of comparison is that it had created a discouragement of the people. It had created a fear amongst the people. And so the prophet is moving towards them to say, take courage, trust the Lord. Don't be discouraged. Don't shrink back on your heels, but take courage and move forward and ultimately work. It's the second command. To take courage and to work. Well, why? He's going to give them two promises. The first you get in verse 4, he says, for I am with you. And notice what he says in verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. I love what he does in verse 5 because he does this. The Lord does this with the Great Commission. He does this in so many different places throughout the scriptures that in the midst of a great challenge for which we're to take courage, there comes an incredible reminder and a repetition of that reminder that God has not abandoned us, that he's not left us, that he provides us his promises. And so he tells the nation, I want you to take courage. I want you to get back to the work. Don't be discouraged. Don't, in the midst of this comparison, in a sense, fall back on your heels and stop again. But take courage and continue to work. Why? Because I'm with you and my promises are towards you. I'm going to fulfill my purposes. So continue with me and continue to partner with me in this task. Ultimately, the reason why I love these two promises is that I think comparison isn't just about what's happening in our lives on the surface of what we can see. But ultimately, that tendency to compare ultimately begins to question not just God's provision in our life, but also God's presence in our life. That ultimately, as comparison begins to put us in a spin cycle, we begin to wonder, has God actually provided enough to me? Do I actually have what I need? Or has he maybe actually abandoned me? Something that's going great over there for these people. Why is it not going great for me? Do I not have what I need? Has God maybe actually not only not provided me what I need, but has he possibly even abandoned me, forsaken me, forgotten me? Does he not see me? And so the prophet comes and he says, no, God's not abandoned you. In fact, his promises are pursuing and chasing after you. And what the prophet does here and what God does here for the nation of Israel in the following verses is often what we don't get in our lives. What he's going to do in verses 6 and on is he's going to, in a sense, pull the curtain back and provide them a glimpse as to the future and what's coming. And this is often what we don't get in our lives. Notice what he does specifically beginning in verse 6 and on. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I'm going to shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I love these final verses in this passage as we kind of wrap up this morning. Because ultimately what God does here through the prophet Haggai is he's going to pull the curtain back and he's going to say, look, you guys are staring at what's right in front of you and you can't see ultimately what I'm going to do. And if you're so locked in on only what you can see in the here and the now, there's no room to trust me by faith as to what I'm doing and what I'm looking to do and what I'm planning to do in the future. He says, if you could see what I'm going to do, then you would realize that this house, this temple that you're rebuilding, that seems to you like nothing in comparison, is actually going to blow away the temple that you remember that was destroyed. Maybe the materials aren't that great, but a day is going to come and I'm going to bring the wealth of all the nations right into this temple. And specifically, we know as the Old Testament history unfolds, it's going to be Jesus Christ himself who comes right through this temple. And the glory of this temple was going to blow away any temple that was seen in the past. But the problem was, in the midst of the human tendency to compare, there was no room anymore to trust God's provision and his presence that he was going to do something that was beyond what they could see in the here and the now. I love Haggai chapter 2 because it's so just in your face and it's so specific and it's so clear. And to me, it's so relevant because I think every single one of us struggles to compare. And some of us don't even struggle to compare. We just do it and don't even recognize we're doing it sometimes. But it's so challenging to highlight ultimately how it's eroding our sense of joy, our sense of gratitude, ultimately our confidence in God's provision and his promises, that it disorients us and spins us in a way that we cannot see anymore as God's spoken and as God's leading. So what I want to do this morning as we wrap up with a few minutes that we have left, I just simply want to ask you, as you think about your life, as we kind of slow down and stop here for a second, where is it that you have a unique tendency to compare? Where is it that your heart and your mind gets into a loop, constantly kind of measuring yourself up against other people? I talked about personality, I talked about possessions, I talked about proficiencies. There's a whole host of ways that we do it. For you, where is it? Where is it in the quiet recesses of your heart and your mind in the evening or while you're at work or in the course of the day that you find yourself constantly kind of stacking yourself up against those that are to your left and to your right? I'll be honest, that I'm not an overly reflective person. It's often hard for me to kind of process things. And so if you can quickly kind of run to, boom, this is it. this is where I compare. It can be helpful recognizing that if comparison is the death of joy, that it may be that you can't necessarily quickly identify where you compare, but it may be more easy for you to identify where you struggle to find a sense of joy and contentment and gratitude in your life. That might be easier to locate and easier to find. Where is it you're really struggling right now to really find joy and gratitude and ability to praise the Lord from the midst of your circumstances and where you find yourself? What does that look like right now for you? I want to encourage you to take some time, even this afternoon and evening, to continue to kind of process through that and say, Lord, this is an absolutely normal thing that I'm not even conscious of, but help me track in the midst of my heart, in the midst of my mind over this upcoming week, where my thought patterns go and where I do this without even realizing it. And lastly, I want to ask and challenge you guys in the midst of those moments as you can identify where those places are in your heart and in your lives, to circle back and then to ask the Lord, Lord, what would it look like if I had a kind of confidence in your promises and a kind of confidence in your provision and even your presence to recognize that you're still at work writing a chapter to the story that I can't even see right now? What would it begin to look like if I could do that? What would it begin to look like if you would give me the sense of faith and trust in you that what's right in front of me is not the end of the story and it's not the entirety of the story, that there's another chapter of a story that you are writing that I can trust you to write, that I can trust that the end is not what I can see in front of me right now, but there's something to unfold, there's something to come that I can't even imagine. The prophet Haggai gives the nation this preview of the future that we often don't get. But ultimately, I think that preview for the nation of Israel, for them, and even for us, is to trust that we have a God that we worship that's sovereign over our lives, for which we can trust, for which we can believe that what we see in front of us is not the end, and it's not the entirety of the story, and it's not the entirety of what God is even doing. But it's a piece of what we can see, and it's in a sense that the iceberg on top of the surface. But there's something even underneath that's even larger and more significant and more glorious that God is doing that we often can't see. But we've got to trust him and we've got to believe. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord God, I thank you for this message in the book of Haggai. Thank you for the way that your Old Testament prophets, often punched between the eyes, are so direct and so challenging. Lord, I pray for us in the midst of summer, as we look at everyone else's social feeds and all their trips and all their vacations and their lives that seem so great. As we think about the different places, as we think about our kids and our parenting, or our family life, the different places that our hearts and our minds go to as we stack our lives and our circumstances and ourselves against other people. And I pray that you would begin to unwind that pattern in our lives. Begin to help us to be more conscientious of it as it begins to start. And I pray that you give us the discipline to trust you in the midst of it. That what we can see that's right in front of us is not the entirety of what you're doing. That is rarely the entirety of what you're doing. And that sometimes such a preoccupation with what we can see and what's in the present often so crowds out the room to trust you and believe you in what you're doing tomorrow. I pray for so many of us as we struggle with comparison, Lord, that you would give us the faith and the patience to trust you in what you're doing, even when we can't see it. Even when our circumstances disappoint us, when they discourage us, Lord, I pray that you would give us the confidence and the trust in you to lean in and to wait, and to wait well, and to wait in confidence, and to wait in courage, and not just to wait in passivity, just not moving, but to wait in a way that continues to be on the move. Working in the midst of the things that you've called us to, trusting you in the midst of what you've called us to, and being in motion and in obedience and in trust, in pursuit of what you have and what you desire. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we've prioritized the wrong things. Forgive us for the ways that we've become preoccupied and comparisons that move us into the wrong spaces and the wrong places. And Lord, I just pray that you would reroute our thought patterns, reroute our heart rhythms, allow us to see as you see, allow us to trust what you've declared as well. Lord, we ask for these things this morning through your Son and by your Spirit, we pray.